Well, hi everyone, good evening. Nice to see you. I hope you've been having a great weekend. Keep that part of the Bible open in front of you because that's where our attention is going to focus. And let's pray as we start. Loving God, we ask for your help tonight. Lord, our hearts are so full of so many things and often we are tired or our minds feel dull. Please will you, by your Spirit, bring your word to us so that we would be changed, so that we would grow, so that we would become more like our Lord Jesus. Help us see your word clearly. Help us see ourselves truly. And Lord, may you do your work in our lives now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I once went to a wedding with Rod Post in Uganda, in rural Uganda. And I don't think we'd been in Rukungiri for very long, Rod, maybe 3 or 4 days. We were still very, very new to the area and we'd been invited to Pastor George's wedding. And so what we thought we'd do is we went into the big church in Rukungiri is we'll sit quietly in the back corner, which is what we did. We sat pretty much, I think the second back row looked like it was polite. And there we sat. And the wedding was just about to start. I think the groomsmen had kind of, they were getting ready at the front. But just as the bride was about to walk down the aisle, some people came to us. And they said, oh, you can't sit there. You've got to come with me. And so we ended up sitting in this position. So that's me, like I'm sitting there in the church, like up the front, taking photos. Like that's just me sitting down. So I was in the place of honour at Rod's right hand at the front of the church. And thanks, mate. It made us both, I think, feel very important, like special guests. And all that day, I mean, we'd been invited literally the day before. It's like, I'm getting married tomorrow. Do you want to come? Oh, okay. Well, that's, you know. We ended up being treated actually better than royalty. We were treated like the bishop, that's about as high as it gets over there. And I've reflected on that day often. It was an amazing thing to be a part of that wedding that day. But I wonder, was it a good thing? Was it a good thing for Rod and I to be treated that way? What was actually going on there? Was that a kind of a case of Christian favoritism? And this passage that we're looking at in front of us today is all about why Christians should actually reject favoritism. So the first thing that James calls us to in this passage is to actually reject it. So verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, if you just scan back quickly to the end of chapter 1, James has already said, look, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so it's a fairly easy transition, isn't it, from look after the vulnerable, don't be polluted by the world, to don't show favoritism. Okay, it's an easy connection. The kind of religion, the kind of worship that God approves of cannot accept favoritism of any form. Do you know what I mean by favoritism? Like, it's where you treat people differently depending upon who they are. So if someone is rich, or if someone is cute, or if someone is popular, you will treat them differently. We have a pink theme for dessert tonight, just so you know. There is a famous study that has been published that shows that parents very often have a favourite child. They try very hard to hide this, but it's true. According to the study, 70% of fathers and 65% of mothers exhibit a preference for one child over another. For fathers, it's most often the youngest girl. Happy birthday, Jamie. For mothers, it's the oldest boy. Now, there are some other factors involved, But if you want to Google the name Jeffrey Kluger and his studies into this, you can read them for yourself. So you get favoritism, right? It's where you give one person preferential treatment over the top of another. Now, it turns out, as James is writing this letter to the scattered Jewish Christians across the Roman Empire, he thought that there might have been a problem with them showing favoritism. And so he presents this scenario to them where favoritism could be in play when Christians meet. So verse 2, here's the scenario. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So in the early church, the early Christian church, there was definitely a class thing going on. The Roman world was very much divided up by class. There were the wealthy patrons. There was the military. There were the artisans. There were the workers and there were the laborers. And there were the slaves and so on. There are all of these different groups in society. And society was very segregated, very ordered by whatever group you belonged to. And those groups would hardly ever mix. Except in the Christian church. That was the place where the slave would sit down, or should have sat down, next to the master. Now, we know this, that Christianity actually spread, first of all, among the lower classes, among the poor and among the slaves. And the diaspora Jews, whom James is addressing with this letter, they were more likely to be merchants, workers, along with their slaves. So we're talking lower middle class. So the thought that a wealthy person could come in and could join your church, very appealing. If a rich person joined your church, you want them to stay, right? Why? Why do you want them to stay? Well, you're actually hoping for some kind of social advantage, aren't you? You want to benefit from this in some way. Maybe if the rich guy stays, he'll be very generous to me. Maybe we'll become friends at church. And maybe he'll give me something. Maybe he'll offer me a new job. Maybe, who knows what it could be. Maybe he'll be generous to the whole church. He'll put more money in the offertory. Either way, it's a win. You want the rich guy to stick around. And that is where favoritism rears its ugly head. As I thought about this scenario, and I focus group tested it on Friday night, as a hypothetical, if a really rich person actually did come into our church, I don't think anyone would care. I don't think we'd notice. What we do tend to do is we favour the person who comes in wearing no shoes and worn out clothes and looking kind of normcore, if you know what I mean. If someone came in here wearing a sharp suit and lots of bling and shiny shoes, we'd probably go, oh, something's weird, and we would not kind of want to hang out with them. But that's not to say that favouritism doesn't happen here at Little St. Mark's at Avalon. Am I right? Do you think favouritism happens here? Just not. Yeah, I'm getting lots of nods of the head there. What kind of person is it that gets the special attention when they turn up here? Is it the famous sports person? We've had pro surfers come and be part of our church in the past. They were pretty popular. I heard on Friday night about one of our members, won't name him. He saw a well-known media personality arrive at church, and so what did he do? Straight there, hi, my name is, and long conversation. What about the rock star? Well, we've had a few brushes with fame here, and they are very well welcomed here too. More commonly though, I reckon that we at Night Church show favouritism to the person with social cred. The person who looks just right. I wanted to do a thing. I didn't get a chance to prepare this, but let's do this. Imagine in your mind, okay, I've got little flashcards with names on it, and we're going to put them in order, okay? We're going to create a ladder of social standing, okay? And on the first card, I've got the geeks. You know the geeks? And then I've got the sports jocks. They're on another card. And then I've got the academic type people. and then I've got the druggies, and then I've got the babes, and then I've got the fashionistas, okay? So where would you start to put them on that ladder of social standing? Oh, and then there's the cool people. Well, I think I'd have to put the cool people on the top, wouldn't I? And then I would have the, you know, maybe it's the babes that are next, and maybe it's the... Oh, okay, so we could go down our list, right? And maybe for each of us, there would be some slight differences. But on the top would be cool people, sub-zero people, if you know what I mean. Take a look at your own heart next time you're deciding who you're going to talk to after church. Who do you like to talk to? That kind of favoritism seems natural. It's kind of normal. This is what happens all over the world. You go to any business situation, any community event, and who am I talking to? Becomes the big deal. James's point in these verses that we're looking at, just 13 verses, is this is not how it should be in the Christian community. This is not how it should be in the Christian meeting. And James is going to give us three reasons why favoritism has no place among us. The first is the motive of advantage. We've already talked a little bit about this. Verse 4, just have a look at it again there. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What are the evil thoughts that give rise to this kind of discrimination? It's personal advantage, isn't it? We're in it for what we can get for ourselves. We kind of think it's loving that person, but it's really all about what we can get. We might not expect wealthy people to give us money just because we welcome them at church, but don't you reckon we love the halo effect? The sort of transfer of social power by association. We love to tell stories about our little conversation with the famous person who came to church or whom you met one day or the influential person. Because that's how we get kudos, right? That's how we work our way up the ladder. Ooh, because you know them. You hang out with them. You're part of their group. That's how it works at school. And it seems that the rules don't turn out so different at church sometimes. Favoritism means that we make prejudicial judgments based on the coolness pecking order. And our motives are the problem. We've got to change that. So we've become judges with evil thoughts, according to verse 4. James' second reason why favoritism has no place in the Christian community is that it feeds sin and it harms the godly. Let's have a look at verses 5 through 7 again. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So James is saying, look, basically favouring the rich is stupid because they're the guys who are actually harming the Christian community. They're taking you to court, it seems. James is not saying, by the way, that all rich people are unbelievers and persecute you. I think what he means to say is all the people who are persecuting the early Jewish Christians were rich, generally speaking. And so not all people who are rich blaspheme the name of Jesus, but all the people who are blaspheming Jesus are generally rich. I think that's the intent of those verses. So James is saying it's kind of dumb, it's stupid to fawn and favour the rich when they're causing you so much trouble. Why treat them so well when they are in fact harming you? The problem is just worse than that, though. It's worse than... Gee, it's kind of dumb that you treat the rich like that. The problem is worse because not only does favoritism feed that sin, it actually harms the godly. It seems James has this sort of reverse snobbery favoritism going on here. He wants to favour the poor over the rich. Do you see that? Looks like James is saying, yeah, so all poor people are good, all rich people are bad. Looks like a little bit like that, but it only seems like that. Who are the poor that James really wants to favour? Well, according to verse 5, they are the ones who are poor in the eyes of the world. In other words, the poor in the eyes of the world, they're the people down low on the ladder. It's not about how much money they've got in the bank. Poor in the eyes of the world is what's their social standing. They are the ones, turns out, who are rich in faith, who will inherit the kingdom of God. What's going on? James is cheating here. He's actually borrowing the teachings of his older brother, Jesus. Luke chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Okay, from one of Jesus' famous sermons. Who are the poor here? They are the poor in spirit. They are those who know their own spiritual poverty. Knowing their own spiritual poverty, they depend upon the grace of God. So James is not strictly wanting us to favour the underclass, the poor. He wants us to favour the godly, who know themselves to be spiritually poor, who are dependent upon God. Those who are poor in spirit, rich in faith. They are the ones we ought to honour. They are the ones whom we ought to treat with special attention, special love, special care in the body of Christ. One more very important reason. And if I get the gadget thing working, here we go. Third reason. Favoritism actually condemns us as lawbreakers. James says, if you sin in this way of favouring one person unfairly above another, you are a lawbreaker. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Jesus was asked one day, you know, what's the most important law in the whole of the Old Testament? And he said famously, my short summary, love God, love your neighbour. It's a four-word summary of the whole Old Testament. How about that? What's important? Love God, love your neighbour. It's called the royal law because Jesus is the great descendant of King David. It's his law. It's the thing that he has shown and highlighted as being the most important. Very simply, if we show favoritism, we are not loving our neighbour. We are breaking the royal law. And that's definitely a problem. As James says in verses 10 and 11 there, if you break one part of the law, as a matter of fact, you're guilty of all of the law. So loving your neighbour as yourself, that's a serious thing. That's a huge thing. If we called off the rest of the night and spent the time thinking about how can I love my neighbour, that would probably be a win, right? We're going to talk more about loving our neighbour next week. Okay, this is kind of like a two-part sermon. The back end of this chapter is going to helpfully show us how we can practically love our neighbour. Favouritism is something that we need to get rid of from amongst us. How would you do that? How do you get rid of favouritism among you? Well, I reckon that the passage seems to suggest two very clear strategies that will help us get rid of this sin of favouritism. The first one is this. Remember who it is that defines our community. Have a look back in verse 1. Who is this instruction about favouritism addressed to? It says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Who is being addressed? Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. Who is at the center of our community? Who defines us as a people? It's Jesus. But I want you to think just a little bit more deeply around this one who defines the center of our community. He has an adjective, two titles, and a name, according to James here. The adjective is glorious. Let's have a think about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that makes Jesus glorious? Jesus rose from the dead, but after having risen from the dead 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits. And there are myriads and myriads of angels and all kinds of weird creatures around him, singing his greatness, declaring his majesty. Jesus is glorious. In fact, the idea of glory is that it kind of radiates outwards in like sort of the rays of the sun, you know, radiating out like the sun, the presence of God. Okay, the glory of God is his presence radiating outwards. Jesus is glorious now that he is ascended and in the heavenly places. Jesus is the glorious Lord. What does it mean to be Lord? I just had a couple of suggestions up on the screen there. He is ruling. He is powerful. He is supreme. He is the master of all. When we talk about Jesus is Lord, that's what we mean. We mean there is no one who comes near Jesus. He is so great. He has all authority and power. He is Lord. So he's the glorious Lord Jesus. It's his name. It's the name Mary gave him. Just a bloke's name, isn't it? Lots of blokes in South America are called Jesus. The name literally, it's the same name as Joshua. The name literally means God saves. It's a good name to use. Jesus reminds me of his humanness. The glorious Lord Jesus became fully man. And now, ascended, he represents us before the Father. He is our intermediary. He is with the Father as one who is sympathetic to us. He's the great high priest who is sympathetic to his people. Wow, the glorious one who is Lord gets us. Oh, that's great. He is Jesus, the one who came as a baby in a manger. Jesus. So we've had the adjective, glorious. We've had the title, Lord. We've had the name, Jesus. And just to wrap it up, we've got another title, Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. He is the King. He is the Deliverer. Our brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you believe in. That's who's at the centre of our community. We don't need favouritism. Why is that? Well, if we really appreciate the greatness of Jesus who is in our midst, the grandeur of the Lord Jesus who is in our midst, everyone else becomes pretty ordinary. I don't care if they play soccer for Argentina or not. Be nice to have a celebrity with us today, but you know what? Compared to Jesus, who cares? It's like there's a room full of midgets and one massive giant, and the midgets are comparing who's tallest. Who cares? It's the Lord Jesus Christ whom we gather around, the glorious one. So keeping Jesus in the forefront of our minds is going to help us get rid of favoritism. Next thing that will help us get past favoritism. Very simple. Actually love our neighbour. Second step, how will we actually love our neighbour as Jesus has commanded us, this royal law? That's what James has in mind in verses 12 and 13. What do we need to do? Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what's this law that gives freedom that James refers to? Is it the same as the royal law that we were discussing beforehand? This is the techie bit, could get a bit boring. I think they're almost the same, but not exactly the same. The royal law with no is love the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law that gives freedom, flip back to James 1, verses 18 to 25. Seems that there the law that gives freedom is actually synonymous with the word of truth through which the Christian is given spiritual birth. So this law refers to basically the gospel, the oral traditions, the teachings of Jesus that are collected together to be the New Testament, if you like. It's the whole gospel by which we are judged, with the teachings of Jesus. If that matters to you, that was just... We're back on the interesting bits now, if anyone fell asleep in the little technical aside. The law that gives freedom, when we know that we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free to love our neighbour. We can set aside our own wants, needs and desires for, you know, greater glory or whatever, kudos from, you know, getting to know the rich guy. Now we can set that aside. We are free now to love our neighbour. So it seems to me that the real test of Christian health is love for other people. Sometimes we kind of have these other measurements, kind of barometers of faith. How far have you gone? And I'm a big fan of this sort of stuff. How far have you gone as a Christian? You know, is it, you know, regular church attendance? Tick the box. Accurate theology? Tick the box. Some work of the Spirit in your life? Tick the box. Doing some evangelism? Oh, two ticks there. Daily prayer and Bible reading. All of those things are great things to do, and I really want to recommend them to you. But the biblical sign of who is a genuine Christian is the test of love. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbour? Last little sentence, last little call in this passage is an interesting one, isn't it? This idea that mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? Seems to be saying that God's mercy triumphs over judgment, therefore our mercy also ought to be at the fore. The word mercy, when it's used in the Bible, often means generosity, often means charity, if I could put it that way. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? How is this Good Samaritan described? He's described as the one who had mercy. See if I've got the quote here up on the screen. There. End of the story of the Good Samaritan. Which of these three was the neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. So what would it mean for our mercy to triumph over judgment or discrimination, if you want to call our favouritism that? What would our mercy be? Well, mercy would be doing the kind of thing that the Good Samaritan did. It would be works of kindness or generosity or care for those who are in need. That's how mercy triumphs over judgment for us. So, last thing to think about tonight. Where will you exercise mercy? What parts of your life demonstrate that kind of work that the Good Samaritan did? Hey, see, what are we trying to do? We're trying to make sure that favoritism is not a thing here, right? We know two things. One, remember who the Lord Jesus is in our midst. Number two, love our neighbour. Okay, so how are you loving your neighbour? The passage is suggesting acts of mercy, kindness to a stranger, the sort of thing that the Good Samaritan did. How does that work for you in your life? Do you wander the streets with a donkey hoping to find people who've been left on the side of the road? That would be an okay thing to do. What is it that works for you? Where is it that your faith gives birth to actions of mercy? We're going to think a lot more about that next week, so stand by for that. But I want to encourage you to think carefully about how you are loving the neighbour that is not attractive, the neighbour that is not popular, the neighbour that is probably ignored. How are you loving that person? Favouritism is a sin, and it's just as deadly as any other sin. What we want to do is replace that with the law of love.